All right, good morning. Please turn your Bibles to Titus chapter 2. It is absolutely wonderful to be able to be here. I know how it works, is when you stay in a place, you don't really see the place that you stay in. You guys don't see the mountain, you don't see the ocean, but we see it. When that plane lands, all of a sudden, I didn't used to see it, but now I do, you know, coming from Gauteng. And yesterday, I felt literally like God was hugging me. I mean, you guys know how infrequent days like yesterday is weather-wise in Cape Town. And we had it. I felt like God said, "Welcome home, my son," and gave me a massive embrace. I mean, there I was at Woodbridge Island, the place where I was baptized. My kids are running in and out of the ocean. I'm standing here looking at my wife thinking, "This is good." So thanks, God. And it's so wonderful to see you guys. You look good. You really do. All of us have a little less hair, a little bit more gray, but that's all part of growing older. So, but we are renewed day by day. What we're going to be talking about this morning is in this world, but not of this world. And I think we have done this series in Johannesburg very recently, and I am going to try and give you little snippets as we go, and I hope that it will hit home, and it will give you something to think about and wrestle with. But, you know, there's a lot of powerful rivers in the world. Undoubtedly, the most powerful river in the world is the Amazon River. All right, so we have some geographically orientated individuals here. But undoubtedly, it's the Amazon River. And how they measure it is through volume, velocity, or water discharge, which is really how much water travels, the amount of water in a certain space of time. Now, get this. The Amazon travels 7,380,765 cubic feet per second. Can I add math standard grade? But even I know that's a lot. Okay, so if you don't get anything, that's rapid. That's a bucket load of water moving at one pace. And it's also one of the longest rivers, only beaten by the Nile that we have here in Africa. It's actually 6,400 kilometers long, spans across South America, and ends up draining in the Atlantic Ocean. Now, what's kind of cool is the volume and flow is so strong that at a certain time, the Atlantic Ocean pushes back, and it creates what locals call, you'll see it up on stage on the screen here, it's called pararoca, all right, where it literally creates this kind of endless wave that you can surf in the Amazon. So you can literally catch waves and surf it. I mean, you know, you have to dodge some piranhas and crocodiles and all of those kind of things. There's tons of that stuff in the Amazon River. But it's kind of cool. As a guy that could surf, I didn't know you can surf in fresh water, but you can. All right. Now, I say all of this to say this, that being a disciple of Christ often feels like swimming upstream in the Amazon River. It is a strong flow and it's a long swim. And it feels that way because that is exactly what it is, or at least that's exactly how it's supposed to feel for you and I. That the torrents of this world and the strong flow of its values and its priorities, what the world desires, what it looks at, what it talks about, flows very strongly in one direction. And before becoming a disciple of Jesus, before we said, "Jesus, Lord," we went along with the flow. We trickled down the stream and didn't even realize where we were going. But then there came a day where somebody reached into your life and you decided that I'm going to make Jesus Lord of my life. I'm willingly surrendering my will to the will of the King. And you literally turned around in that river and started swimming upstream. And all of us are at different places swimming upstream. Some have been swimming for quite a while. Some of us are contemplating turning around and swimming. But that's often how I feel as a disciple of Jesus in this world that we live in. And these words, "in this world, of not of this world," is really a paraphrase of some of Jesus' words that he spoke about the night before he left. And prayers that he would have for the disciples that would come after that time is, "God, please be with them. Help them to be united in this world, but help them not to be like the world." And we are still facing the same wrestle today. Have a look in Titus chapter 2. We're going to dive in here and see where we go. Titus chapter 2 from verse 11. It said, for the grace of God has appeared that offers salvation to all people. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and to worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age while we wait for the blessed hope, what we sang about this morning, the appearance of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is right. Yeah, the letter of Titus was obviously written by Paul to Titus, one of his missionary travel companions that helped him out in different church scenarios. We actually don't read of Titus in the book of Acts, but it's clear that Paul would send Titus into situations and would ask for his assistance. And what's happening here is Paul sends Titus to the island of Crete. That was a sort of a family of house churches, if you may. And what was happening in the church at that point in time, under the influence of certain individuals in the church, they started drifting back into the patterns of the world around them. They started adopting once more the ways of the people around them. And in chapter 2, the whole chapter 2, you know, Paul tells Titus, I want you to teach the church specific things. Teach older men this. Teach older women this. Teach younger women this. Teach slaves this. And then we end up in verse 11 where actually it's a blanket statement for everyone in the family of God. And he says, the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all people. It is here. I don't want to speak too much about grace, but grace always has an effect. When we get it, when we are moved by it, when we catch a glimpse of it, it changes us. And it has a result in our lives. And what is that result, according to Paul? It says that grace teaches us to say no to ungodliness, no to being like the world around us, no to conforming to that pattern, and yes to living a life that is self-controlled, upright, and God-like in this present age while we wait. Because we know the king is going to return and we are waiting for him to come back. You know, the Jewish audience and the first century audience actually had a very simple way of looking at history. There were merely two sort of periods or two ages. The one was the present age and the other one was the age to come. I'm sure you guys have maybe spoken about this, talking about the story of the Bible, but you know, the present age was really characterized by being evil. It was characterized by being separate from God, that God's presence was not there. There was not sort of a reconciliation between God and people. And because of that, people did whatever they wanted to. They gave into their own sinful, willful desires. So it led to greed and corruption and racism and everything that we see today. All right, so that's how they saw it. But they were waiting for this age to come, this time when God would reestablish his reign and his rule, and he would usher in his kingdom, and he would call a remnant of people back to living in a relationship under God's rule and reign. Now, the incredible thing for us as Christians, Jesus came to usher in the age to come. Literally, with Jesus arriving in the evil present age, he brought heaven to earth so that the will of God can be done on earth as it is in heaven. And then he started walking around calling people, saying, save yourselves from this corrupt generation. Repent, turn around. Don't conform to the patterns of the world any longer and join the kingdom of God. Join the reign and rule of God. Live radically distinct lives in this evil present age. So the age to come has already been established. And when you and I said, Jesus, Lord, this is the reality, you know, that you and I decided that this world, this evil present age, is not our home anymore. That we are foreigners. That we are strangers, waiting for our king to return so that the age to come can be fully established and the king can fully reign with his people. So what am I saying? What I'm saying is that the call of God's people, and this has always been there, is that even though we live in this evil present age, is that we should not be like the world around us. We should not conform to the patterns of their lives. We should not value what they value. We should not love what they love. We should not follow their ways. But we should live like people of the age to come. Christ-like, different, self-controlled in this world. Why? One, we like the king. Sort of love the king. That's pretty important. But why? Why live distinct lives? So that we can attract the rest of humanity to the God that we serve. That is the redemptive power. When you and I decide that Jesus is going to be Lord and we are going to live radically different, we become what Peter prayed about, this beaming light that the rest of the world can look at and go, that's the hope. That's maybe what God had in mind all along. And I want in. Now, even though this call has been clear, with this call, as with every call in the Bible, there comes a challenge. And this challenge has been, since there has been a people of God, there has been the challenge that we somehow want to be like the world around us. There is a pull in our hearts. There is a temptation. There is a drift. There is a, we look over the fence and we think, you know, man, it feels a little hard right here. Maybe it will be better on that side. And this has always been the challenge. In the Old Testament, in the New Testament, and even in our day today, that with that clear call to be distinct and radically different comes the challenge that we look over the fence and we want to be like the world. Now, let me be clear on this. The call of God's people is not to isolate themselves from the world. So it is not to move into the desert, to go live in a cave and read your Bible. Okay, that's not the call of God's people, okay? Why I say that, that might sound obvious. The people of God have done this. All right, the Essenes in Jesus' day did this. Even in our day, the Amish does this. Is I'm going to isolate myself from the world so that I can be distinct and radically different. That's not the call. The call is actually to participate in the world, to stay put, to work and live and be in a neighborhood. But I think the danger for us is to conform back to the patterns of the world around us. So how do we avoid this? How do we make sure that we remain in the world, we participate in the world, but as, you know, a people of the age to come, that we make sure that we are radically distinct? All right, this is my bash at it. We're not going to talk through all three. We don't have time. I think it should come up on the screen. But you are welcome to listen to the different lessons on sort of the Joburg website. Every one of these is an individual lesson, all right? But one is pray, two is flee, and third is love, okay? And I'll just give you the snippet on pray. What happens is we end up envying the world. We lose perspective of how incredible God and His kingdom is, and we forget that we have a treasure in the field. And where things change is when we spend incredible time with God and His Word, and we catch a glimpse again of how awesome the King is and how awesome the kingdom is, and then suddenly we gain perspective and the world loses its attractiveness, all right? So we should pray and spend great time with God. Flee, we're going to talk about that today. And love, all right? How are we going to make sure that we don't isolate ourselves from the world is to be like Jesus and actually genuinely, sincerely love people. Jesus came into the world not to judge it, but to save it. So our job is not to judge the darkness, to judge the world. Our job is to save the world and to shine the light. All right. So, but what I want to touch on this morning is flee. And I want to share a couple of thoughts about that. So strap in. Have a look in James chapter 4. James chapter 4. We have to flee from the world. And hopefully when I'm done, it does not mean that you're going to pack your car, find the nearest desert, and go look for a cave. All right. Hopefully this will make sense. But I think we need to capture this essence again in our hearts individually. James chapter 4, verse 4. It says, you adulterous people. Now that is a rough start. Good morning, you adulterous people. All right, wow, I wonder what he's going to say. Stuff started with scripture. Don't you know that friendship with the world means enmity against God. Therefore, anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. Or do you think Scripture says without reason that he jealously longs for the Spirit he has caused to dwell in us? And we'll just kind of park it there. I mean, this is one of the most radical passages for me in the Scriptures. It says, you adulterous people, James is writing to Christians. To people that have said, Jesus, Lord, I want to live distinct, different lives. And he says, you adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world means enmity, hatred, or animosity against God? It says, therefore, anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. Now, just to be clear, the word for world here is cosmos. Obviously, it's not referring to the created world, flowers, waterfalls, etc. What it is referring to is the world apart from God. In essence, the world that has forsaken the God that made it. By the world, James means that all that belongs to life that is opposed to bowing their knee at Jesus Christ. Right. But it's hectic language. It's marriage language. This idea of being adulterous, having an affair. Obviously, where it comes from is the Old Testament, where God entered into a covenant relationship with his people. He obviously did it with Abraham and some individuals, but then he enters into a covenant relationship with the nation of Israel, and you can see how that plays out in Exodus. But ultimately what it was is this connected relationship where God pledges that I am all in. I'm 100% committed. I love you with all of my heart. I'm going to be faithful to you with everything inside of me. And in return, I expect the same from you. All right? Covenant relationship. Even the prophets, when you read the Old Testament, would describe God as the husband of Israel and Israel being his bride or his wife. We see this in Hosea and in Jeremiah and Ezekiel. We see this in different places. That's why in verse 5 it alludes to the idea, don't you know that the Scripture says with reason that he jealously longs for you, the Spirit that he's placed inside of you. Like there's in this covenant relationship, there's an exclusivity that God expects. That I am married to you. We are connected to one another as a husband is with his wife. I mean, can you imagine somebody reaching out to my wife saying, hey, I noticed you in the fellowship today. You look very beautiful. Like, what's gonna happen to my heart? I'm like, jealousy. Probably anger. And maybe some action. All right. But I will turn the other cheek if he swings back, okay? Because the Bible says so. But that's what happens. Why? It's because I love my wife. When I entered into a covenant relationship with her, I pledged to be faithful to her all the days of my life. I will not look at or desire any other woman but her until death do us part. God is saying, when I enter into a covenant relationship with you, my people, that is what's happening in my heart, and that is my expectation for you. Therefore, when you start striking up a friendship with the world, don't you understand that that's like hatred towards me? When you and I start flirting with the world, when we start a friendship with the world, we are heading down the road of breaking our marriage vows to him that loves us with all of our heart, mind, soul, strength. You know, our relationship with God is not just that he's creator and we are created or that he's master and we slave. There's a radical intimacy in that relationship where God loves me completely and jealously and faithfully. And therefore, he expects the same. So when we talk about worldliness or drifting into the world, we're not just talking about something else that we need to pay attention to. We're talking about covenant faithfulness kind of stuff. We're talking about my marriage with God kind of stuff. And when he looks at it, he says, don't be friends with the world. Don't flirt with the world. Don't drift back into their patterns. You know, this is something that I needed to get conviction on in my own life. Many of you were around when I said Jesus is Lord, but the best way that I could describe my life prior to becoming a disciple was I loved the world and the world loved me. All right. That's the best way. That I was enmeshed in the world. I valued what the world valued. I looked at what the world looked at. I loved what the world loved. I mean, it was just, we were one. We were, you know, there was no sort of opposition. And then, obviously, I made the decision to be a disciple of Jesus. I turned around in the Amazon River. I started swimming upstream. The problem was, even though I was completely forgiven at baptism, somehow, I don't know how, the worldliness seemed to follow me in. I sort of thought it will disappear. But I realized that by that time, I've been trained by the world for 20 years to think the way the world thinks, to value what the world does, to treat women the way that the world did. I mean, just everything in my life. So about a year into my discipleship, I was a campus student. It was the year of the 21st. So there were a number of 21st parties from people in the campus ministry, but also friends still in the world that have not made Jesus Lord of their lives. And one of my very best friends had his first, he was the first one. His birthday was the 6th of January. So he decided to have a 21st and not have it in Cape Town, but to have it at the Hunklip Hotel about an hour and a half away, because he knew everybody would get so drunk and so stoned, he didn't want anybody to feel tempted to drive home. Then he decided the theme of the 21st is going to be pimps and prostitutes. Meaning the women should dress as prostitutes and the men should dress as pimps. So I am about a year old as a disciple, and I think to myself, sure, this does not sound good, eh? I mean, I know this crew. I used to hang out with them. This is probably something. And I thought to myself, I need to start asking some advice about which sister I should take with me. Because she needs to be strong in the Lord. She needs to be deeply convicted, because it's going to be a very bad scenario. So a good disciple, I went to Maura Lapperman before she was Lapperman, and other people, and I don't know why. I mean, it seemed like all of the advice that I got seemed to line up, where I would explain the scenario and ask, well, which sister do you think I should take? And their face would slightly drop, and they would shake their head, that sort of look of love, and they'd say, I don't know if you should be going. And I'm like, no. You don't, I mean, me, like, I am deeply convicted. I'm totally done with that, but this is one of my great friends. I should totally go. And then I would go to the next, same advice next. Have you ever done that? We keep asking advice to find what you want to hear. But in any case, at that time, my disciple at that time, which I think was Justin, caught wind of this. I think Maura told him. Maura has had many life-saving conversations with me, but I get in my discipling time and Justin sits down, and Justin's a complete underreactor with most things in life. So he's sitting at the table and he looks at me and he says, bro, I just wanna know if I heard correctly. He said, I heard somewhere that you're considering going to the 21st at the Hunklip Hotel for the pimps and prostitutes party, and you asking advice about which sister to take. Now, say no more. I mean, that when a godly man utters those words and asks that question, I know where this is heading. All right. I don't know the ins and outs of how the kingdom works, but I know. And he didn't have to say much more. I was like, amen. You know, I kind of get it. But, you know, that was my thinking as a young Christian. Well-meaning, but I was so enmeshed in the world that that's just kind of how I reasoned. Now, you might sit there and judge me. Remember, don't judge the darkness, shine the light. But I know you. I knew some of you when you were a young Christian. I discipled some of you when you were a young Christian. No need for name dropping, all right? We can talk afterwards. But worldliness is not just a struggle for young Christians. We can get the hang of how this works as the people of the coming age, and we can completely sort of flee from the world at some point, and then something happens to us as the years roll by where there's a certain attraction that starts happening again. We start conforming to the patterns again, and we look at what the world looks at. We spend our time the way that the world spends their time. View the same entertainment. Our parenting is very similar to worldly standards and not godlike standards. So even as young Christians or as old Christians, we can battle with this. But I think as older Christians, it is a gradual process that starts. We don't notice it at first. That's why we need people in our lives, but it's a gradual process that could possibly play out over a period of time. Let me close out by showing an example here of how this process happened for a man to shock you a little bit. And this is going to be shocking, but I hope what you will walk away with is, I need to flee. All right? Have a look in Genesis chapter 11. Genesis chapter 11, all the way back. Who are we going to look at? And we'll close out with this story. Is the story of Lot. And Lot and his family. And I just want to warn you that the chapter that we're about to read is probably one of those, I mean, it's some tough scriptures this morning. It's one of the most radical chapters in the Bible. I don't think it was written down for us to judge it. I think it was written down for us to learn from it. And to evaluate our own hearts and own lives. We'll pick up here in Genesis chapter 19, verse 1. It says, the two angels arrived at Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gateway of the city. When he saw them, he got up to meet them and bowed down with his face to the ground. You know, we don't even have to read much further to know that Sodom is a bad place. Okay, we can add Gomorrah as well. I won't mention names, but a brother came up to me this morning and said, how's it going in Sodom and Gomorrah? I know you guys refer to Johannesburg as that, all right? But we know it's synonymous. We even throw out that term, like it is the epitome of wilderness, of sin, of separation from God. Like it's a place that you don't want to be in. Now, where do we find Lot? Lot is sitting at the gateway of Sodom. Some commentators would sort of deduct that he must have been a fairly influential man. That's where some of the elders of the city would sit. That's where business dealings would often get made. So we find Lot at the gateway of Sodom. Now the question is, how did he end up there? How does this dude end up at the gateway to Sodom? Now, we know that Lot was Abraham's cousin, and in Genesis chapter 12, when God entered into this covenant relationship with Abraham, saying, man, I want to enter into this covenant relationship. I'm going to make you into a great nation. I'm going to bless that nation. That nation will be a blessing, but I want you to leave your family, your comfort zone. I want you to go where I'm going to take you. And Abraham takes Lot, because Lot was Abraham's cousin, with him. And after some years, God blesses them immensely. Their herds grow. Their flocks grow. I mean, to the point where Abraham comes to Lot and says, hey, let's split paths because the land cannot, you know, sort of handle both of us, okay? So, and you will see on the screen here how Lot made his decision. But it says, Lot looked around and saw that the whole plain of the Jordan towards Zoar was well watered like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt. This was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. That sort of gives it away. So Lot chose for himself the whole plain of the Jordan and set out towards the east. The two men parted ways. Abram lived in the land of Canaan, while Lot lived among the cities of the plain and pitched his tent near Sodom. Now the people of Sodom were wicked and were sinning greatly against the Lord. So how do you see Lot making this decision? What do you notice about his decision making here? Hey, he looks left, he looks right, he looks at what is good, what is well-watered, what seems to be great, and he makes his choice that that's where I'm going to go. And where we find Lot here is he pitches his tent near Sodom, near sort of the cities on the plain. Now, one chapter later in Genesis 14, what happens is some kings get together and they decide we're going to sort of sort out Sodom and Gomorrah, and they carry some of the possessions away. And this is what the verse says here in Genesis 14. It says, the four kings seized all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their food. Then they went away. They also carried off Abraham's nephew Lot and his possessions since he was living in Sodom. So one, you know, chapter 13, he's living near Sodom, just pitching his tent there, still a foreigner, an alien, and a stranger, just passing through. Now all of a sudden we see one chapter later, he is inside of Sodom. And when we meet him in Genesis 19, verse 1, he is sitting at the city gate. Let's continue reading here in verse 2. Lot says to the angels that came, "My lords," he said, "please turn aside to your servant's house. You can wash your feet and spend the night and then go on your way early in the morning." "No," they answered, "we will spend the night in the square." But he insisted so strongly that they did go with him and entered his house. He prepared a meal for them, baking bread without yeast, and they ate. Before they had gone to bed, all the men from every part of the city of Sodom, both young and old, surrounded the house. They called to Lot, "Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us so that we can have sex with them." Lot went outside to meet them and shut the door behind him and said, "No, my friends, don't do this wicked thing. Look, I have two daughters who have never slept with a man. Let me bring them out to you, and you can do what you like with them. But don't do anything to these men, for they have come under the protection of my roof." "Get out of our way," they replied. "This fellow came here as a foreigner, and now he wants to play judge. We'll treat you worse than them." They kept bringing pressure on Lot and moved forward to break down the door. But the men inside reached out and pulled Lot back into the house and shut the door. Then they struck the men who were at the door of the house, young and old, with blindness so that they could not find the door. The two men said to Lot, "Do you have anyone else here? Sons-in-law, sons or daughters, or anyone else in the city who belongs to you? Get them out of here, because we are going to destroy this place. The outcry to the Lord against its people is so great that he has sent us to destroy it." So Lot went out and spoke to his sons-in-laws who were pledged to be married to his daughters. He said, "Hurry and get out of this place because the Lord is about to destroy the city." But his sons-in-law thought that he was joking. With the coming of dawn, the angels urged Lot, saying, "Hurry, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, or you will be swept away when the city is punished." When he hesitated, the men grasped his hand and the hands of his wife and his two daughters, and led them safely out of the city, for the Lord was merciful to them. As soon as they had brought them out, one of them said, "Flee for your lives. Don't look back. Don't stop anywhere in the plain. Flee to the mountains so you will not be swept away." But Lot said to them, "No, my lords, please. Your servant has found favor in your eyes, and you have shown great kindness to me in sparing my life. But I can't flee to the mountains. This disaster will overtake me and I'll die. Look, here is a town near enough to run to, and it's small. Let me flee to it. It is very small, isn't it? Then my life will be spared." He said to him, "Very well, I will grant this request too. I will not overthrow the towns you speak of, but flee there quickly because I cannot do anything until you reach it." By the time Lot reached Zoar, the sun had risen over the land. Then the Lord rained down burning sulfur on Sodom and Gomorrah from the Lord out of the heavens. Thus he overthrew those cities and the entire plain, destroying all those living in the cities and also the vegetation in the land. But Lot's wife looked back, and she became a pillar of salt. So he offers the angels a place to sleep. He makes them a meal, and later on that night there's a knock on the door, and all of the men of the town, young and old, gather at the door and say, "Bring those men out to us so that we can sleep with them." How does Lot, what does he call them? He says, "My friends." Now, I don't know if he was being politically correct. You know how it goes. If the guns are showing at you, "Hey, my friend, my friend." Maybe he was doing that, but he knew these men. He said, "My friends, don't do this." That's maybe why he was, you know, urging these angels to come and sleep, because he knew how things ran in the city. So he says, "Don't do this." And then he does the thing that baffles me more than anything else in the scriptures. He offers his daughters to them, saying, "Here are my daughters that have never slept with anybody. You do with them whatever you want, but don't touch my guests." Now, I've recently became a father. A father is supposed to protect his family, physically and spiritually. You know, I play imaginary games with my three-year-old, Anzal, and one of the mornings, she was like, "Come, Papa, come, let's go to the forest where there's lions and tigers and all of that." And she ran and she stopped and she said, "But Papa, you'll protect me, right?" And I got down on my knees and I looked at the three-year-old and I said, Anzel, I want you to know that it is Papa's job to protect you. So no bear or no lion will touch you. Let's go. She's like, okay. And there we went. But that's the heart of a father. And yet Sodom has so infiltrated Lot's heart that he stopped protecting his own daughters. Then verse 15 and 16, you know, the angels come and says, is there anybody else in the city? And it says that he went out because his daughters were pledged to be married to the men in Sodom. Do you know how marriage worked? The daughters didn't pick. The parents did. So Lot arranged for his daughters to be married to men inside the city. He tries to warn them, but they thought he was joking. They don't heed the warning. Morning comes, and the angel says, hurry, hurry, hurry. Get out of here. Take your wives and your daughters. What does Lot do? He hesitates. To the point where the angels has to grab his arm and say, let's go. Get out of here. He is so enmeshed with the world at this point that he even hesitates. Then he negotiates, saying, I can't run to the mountains. Ah, Sole, can I just go to this little town over here so that I can be safe? They're like, dude, okay, man. We'll grant that request as well. But you don't get the point. Flee. Get away from here. Obviously, as the sun comes up, God rains down burning sulfur, and Lot's wife looks back, and she turns into a pillar of salt. You know, I just want to say this. Wilderness is not a matter of physical geography. Where you stay, it's an heart issue. The problem with Lot was that he was near Sodom, in Sodom, and then Sodom got into him. Where God literally had to intervene and say, flee. If we look at, you know, if we stand back and look at this, brothers, sisters, I think what we've got to heed is the call to flee from wilderness. We have to make sure, we need to have the humility to not even get close to the world, because friendship with the world is hatred towards God. We need to have the humility to fear and respect the power of our sinful nature and the draw that we have to conform to the patterns of this world. Parents, we need to have the humility to take serious our jobs in protecting our families against the forces of the world, because the world is knocking on the door saying, conform, 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 let us in. And we have to take a stand and say, not here, not today. So if you don't get it, what I want to encourage us to do is to flee from worldliness. Let us not allow any worldliness to take roots in our hearts individually, in our families, in our family groups, and in the church. Let's be in this world, but not of this world, and make sure that we flee from worldliness. Amen.